Well, good morning, church, and welcome to week one of our new series that we're calling A Kingdom Revolution. Now, this series is based on a word that God gave us for our church this year, which is basically that at the end of 2023, we spent some time, we invited the church to come together and prayerfully seek God, asking him, what do you have for us in this next year? And through that process of listening and receiving from God, God spoke to us and revealed that he is calling us in 2024 to focus on the kingdom of God. And we've been talking about the kingdom for 3 months already. We've been looking at what the kingdom looks like. We've been looking at how the kingdom operates. We've been looking at the teachings of Jesus when it comes to the kingdom. But as I studied and started to prepare messages for this year, I realized that this word, kingdom, is not just meant to be a focus for us this year. But this word of kingdom is actually the call that Jesus has given his church for all time. That we are meant to be bearers of God's kingdom. We are not captives in a dark world waiting out our time. We are meant to bring the kingdom of God to earth, for as on earth as it is in heaven. We are meant to bring the kingdom into places of darkness. Because you see, so often in our lives, it can be easy for us to get caught up in our thoughts of this is going on. It can be easy to get stuck in our stress, to get stuck in the problems we see in the world. It can be easy to look at tragedy that happens across the globe, to look at corruption and injustice that happens even in our nation. And it can be easy for us to get scared, to just want to give up. But the message of the cross is that Jesus didn't come to earth to die on the cross so that now we could live as prisoners of war for 100 or so years of our lives before we die and finally escape. Jesus didn't come to leave you in captivity to sin, sickness, disease, death, evil in the world. He came and he set the captives free. He came to replace the kingdoms of the world that are manifesting evil and manifesting corruption, to replace them with a kingdom not of warfare and violence, but a kingdom of love and grace. See, Jesus' kingdom is a revolutionary kingdom. Not because Jesus seeks to use warfare to replace the kingdoms of the earth, but because Jesus is looking to transform the world for the better. You know, revolution, by definition, is a movement that changes things. It's a movement that creates a fundamental, long-lasting changes that looks different than what we already have existing. It's something that sometimes we see violent revolutions, but it's something that seeks to change fundamentally what already exists. And Jesus' kingdom did not come to earth to peacefully coexist alongside the kingdoms of evil. Jesus' kingdom did not come here so that we could just sit back, bide our time, do nothing, and let the world and let evil run rampant in the world. Jesus' kingdom came, and through his church, through us, he expects that kingdom to advance, to step into places of darkness, to reveal his light, to reveal the love and power and grace of God into a world that desperately needs it. See, Jesus' kingdom is a revolutionary kingdom because it is not content sitting on the sidelines. It is here, present, to change the world through us. And so as we dive into this series, we're going to be looking over the next, this is going to go until the summer. We're going to be looking over how we can live as part of Jesus' revolutionary kingdom. We're going to be looking at some practical ways that we can make Jesus' kingdom a part of our lives. But before we do that, I want to start this week by looking at the foundation, the theology, what Jesus called his followers, us, to do as members of his kingdom. Because Jesus didn't come to just leave us where we were. Jesus came, and through his death and resurrection, when we believe in him, we have new life. We have new hope. We have a living hope, 1 Peter 1 says. But Jesus doesn't just leave us there. He calls us to change the world around us. So I want to talk to you this morning about the revolutionary kingdom of Jesus that we as believers are all a part of. You know, in Acts chapter 1, we find Jesus is appearing to his disciples for the final time before he leaves and returns to heaven. And it's this period where the disciples, after everything they've been through, they are still very, very confused. Like Jesus, he had told them for years, I'm going to die, and in 3 days, I will rise from the dead. It's like, okay, guys, just so you know, I'm going to die. In 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. He continually is telling them this. Jesus dies. The disciples are like, oh my goodness, Jesus died. We did not expect that. 3 days later, some women find that Jesus is alive. They come to the disciples. They say, Jesus is alive. And the disciples are like, no, he's not. Jesus' message, I'm going to die. 3 days, rise. They didn't get it. And then Jesus, in John, it records that Jesus, he comes to the disciples. They're in this room. They've locked the doors because they're afraid of the Jews. Jesus appears in their midst, and they're like, ah, Jesus. Actually, they don't even say Jesus. They're like, ah, who are you? And Jesus is like, peace, it is I. And finally, they start to believe, but one of the disciples, Thomas, isn't present. And the disciples say, like, Jesus is alive. And Thomas is like, no. Until I can put my finger in the hole in his hand and my hand in his side where the spear pierced his side, I will not believe. But Jesus, at this point in Acts 1, Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples. They're finally starting to get it. They're starting to see what Jesus has done and what Jesus has accomplished. And this is right before Jesus leaves. And it says in Acts 1, verse 6, it says this, it says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, we've been talking throughout our last series, and really what we're going to be talking about through this whole year, is that Jesus' message was the kingdom of God has come near. Repeatedly through the Gospels, Jesus is like, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has come near. Luke 10, he sends his disciples out. He says, go into the cities ahead of me and proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. Continually throughout the Gospels, it's this message, the kingdom of God is here. Acts 1, verse 6, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus had repeated 110 times we have recorded in the Gospels that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, if Jesus had repeated that 110 times over the course of 3 years, I feel like I would have gotten it. But the disciples, they're still stuck on this idea of Israel's kingdom, their geopolitical kingdom being formed. Because essentially, in Jewish belief at that time, they believed that there would be a day where the Messiah would come, who we know as Jesus, and the Messiah would reestablish the kingdom of Israel that Israel had lost several hundred years prior. They believed that the Messiah would come, and as the Messiah came, he would usher in the Messianic era, and then the kingdom of Israel would be established. And they had all kinds of Old Testament prophecies to back it up, prophecies that actually they read into. They thought it was about the kingdom of Israel when it actually was about the kingdom of God coming. But there was this expectation that God would make their nation great once more. And the disciples, they come to Jesus. They're like, Lord, is this finally the time? Like, Jesus, we get it. You refused to raise your arm against the Roman Empire. You refuse to rebel. You refuse to pick up a sword. You refuse to mount a rebellion. But Jesus, now that you have died and risen from the dead, is now the time that we will finally throw off our Roman oppressors. Jesus responds, verse 7, he replied, "It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. I love this. Jesus, or the disciples, come to Jesus. So is now the time that Israel will be restored? And Jesus doesn't reprimand them. He doesn't say, "Really? You haven't figured it out yet?" Guy would be frustrated if I were Jesus. That's why I'm not Jesus. But he responds, not with a rejection of their statement, but with a just rewording, twisting what they're saying in a good way. And he responds, "Soon you will receive power from the Holy Spirit, not to defeat Rome, not to replace Roman oppression with the kingdom of Israel, not to rebuild the kingdom of Israel, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses," he says, "across the world." Power to testify to the goodness and love of God. Because Jesus' kingdom is not about geopolitics. It's not about coexisting alongside human kingdoms. It's not about setting up a human kingdom. As we talked about last week, Jesus' kingdom is different than we think. Jesus' kingdom is not based on war, corruption, greed, lust, violence. It's not based on any of those things. It's based on love, grace, mercy, and truth. And then, as if to emphasize the point, Jesus starts to float in the air, at least that's the traditional way of understanding it, and he disappears. And this is what's known as the ascension, where Jesus is leaving earth and he's returning to heaven. And in Jewish thought, this would have been understood in one way, that as Jesus is departing from earth, now he is taking his place in heaven at God's right hand, and all authority in heaven and on earth would belong to him. See, Paul expresses it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says this. He says, "Therefore, God exalted him even more highly." The context of this is that Paul is talking about Jesus, how Jesus humbled himself. He became a human. He was obedient even to the point of death. "Therefore," it says, "God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." These terms that Paul is expressing are kingly terms. Jesus is given the name that is above every other name. What that means is basically, if we were to make a list of who has the most authority and power in earth, in heaven, earth, and under the earth, Jesus' name would be number one, and then everything else, it doesn't matter. Jesus holds all authority. That every knee would bow before him. Now, what we see on earth is that Jesus has given us free will. So humans have the choice to bend their knee to Jesus or not. But guess what doesn't? Evil. Satan, demons, powers of darkness, they have no authority because they must bend their knee to Jesus. That's why Jesus, when he walked on the earth, he would come across somebody who was oppressed by a demon and he would cast it out with the word, because Jesus holds all authority. And there will be a day when every knee will bend, when humans will see Jesus and they will bend the knee. But the idea is we will pay homage. Everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that means everything good, everything evil, and everything somewhere in between will bow before Jesus, because Jesus is King. This echoes what we see in Matthew 28. This is Jesus's, this is Matthew's retelling of a very similar story to what we see in Acts chapter 1, some of Jesus's final words to his disciples. And Jesus says to them, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, I've talked about this many, many times over the last few months, and if you're sick about it, I'm sorry, we're going to keep talking about it. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, meaning no authority belongs to human powers, no authority belongs to the powers of evil, no authority on earth exists except his authority. Now, we know that Jesus delegates his authority to human beings. We know that human beings can then take that power and give it to evil to work through their lives, but the authority ultimately belongs to Jesus. Nothing can overcome his power. But notice what he says after this. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." Notice, Jesus doesn't say, "All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. So disciples, you guys believe in me. Great. You know that mansion down the road that you really want? Go buy it. Here's all the money you need. Yeah, just take your time. You want to hang out and have a pool party? Great, do it. Chill by the pool, grab a beer, have fun, whatever. Do whatever you want. Your life will be easy now." Jesus says, "All authority belongs to me, therefore go." Go. Therefore, here is your mission. Because while Jesus could snap his fingers and create a new heaven and a new earth right now, the reality is that that kingdom won't fully manifest here on earth until all evil is destroyed. And Jesus, God in his kindness, is waiting to give every human being the opportunity to come to him. But he works in this period. He works through people to expand his kingdom. Now, I want you to notice here, though. It says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Jesus does not say, and this is how we often interpret this, "Go therefore and make Christians of all people." Very often, this is the mandate. This is the call that we think we need to accomplish. Make Christians of all people. He says, make disciples of all nations. Now, discipleship is all about relationship with God. That as we interact with God, as we have a personal walk with God, as we talk to God and hear his voice, as we have a relationship with God, he begins to shape us, to transform us, to renew us, to make us new, so that we start to become more like Jesus. Discipleship is about following Jesus, walking with Jesus, letting Jesus guide us, and often walking with others who can help encourage us along the way. But he says, make disciples, not make Christians. Not just make people believe in Jesus. He says, help them to have a relationship with me. And beyond that, he says, make disciples of all nations. Which tells me the call is greater than just individuals. The word in the Greek that's translated as nations is all about ethnic groups, large groups of people. It's about transforming structures, society, businesses, countries, governments, leading them to follow Jesus and follow Jesus' ways. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Who's them? It's the nations. The context demands that it be nations. Baptizing nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, baptism is the symbolic act of transformation. When we are baptized and we're dunked beneath the water, the idea is that as our old self goes down, our new self rises up. That's Romans 6. That baptism is about a transformation. When we come to Christ, everything old passes away. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, see, everything has become new. Baptism is about transformation. As people follow Jesus, they will be transformed. And lastly, he says, teaching them, who's them? Nations, to obey everything that I have commanded you. Notice that. Notice the order. Disciple, baptize, teach. Very often, the church thinks that its mission is to teach people so that one day they may decide to get baptized, and then maybe they will become disciples of Jesus. But that's out of order and out of scope. We are to disciple. We are to reveal Jesus, to lead people into encounters with God, into relationships with Jesus. So that as they have a personal relationship with Jesus, they will then choose to get baptized and start this process of transformation in their lives so that one day they will know and be taught everything that Jesus says, all that is true. Disciple, baptize, teach. You know, very often, we as Christians, we read this passage and we get scared. Because how am I, as a sole individual, supposed to transform a nation? How am I supposed to disciple people or disciple a nation? That just seems too big. But the point is not that you have to do it alone. It's that the church, the assembly of believers, the body of Christ, that's everyone who believes in Jesus, that we would go about transforming the world around us. That when we see injustice, we would stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves, say, this is wrong, this is what God's way. That when we see somebody struggling, we would love on them, we would see them the way God sees them, and we would help them as however we can. That when we walk into situations where there's darkness or there's evil or there's corruption, that we wouldn't just put up with it and be like, oh, I'm going to run away from that forever. But we would stand in the authority and power that Jesus has given us through his Holy Spirit. And we would shine the light of God's goodness and love and grace into dark situations. The call is to be imitators of God, to be reflections of Jesus, to live in a way that demonstrates Christ's love to the world around us, to live in a way where we're forgiving people when we don't want to live in a way when we're honoring people that we don't like, to live in a way, by the way, that includes politicians, Romans 13, we'll talk about this later in the series, but Romans 13 says all authority comes from God and every authority that has been instituted belongs to God. Therefore, we must obey authority. Not just because of punishment, he says, but because of faith. But we are called to live in a way that reflects the power and love and grace of God on earth as it is in heaven. See, when Jesus came, his mission was not to establish a religious organization. His mission was to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. It's a revolutionary kingdom, which does not mean that it's going to seek to overthrow the powers that be, but that it will stand countercultural and demonstrate a better way of living. God came to establish his kingdom, not a religious institution. If you don't believe me, just read through the Gospels. 110 times Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. Sorry, over 110 times. Twice Jesus talks about the church. Twice. Which tells me that Jesus was less interested in a religious institution and more interested in a movement, in a revolution. Matthew 16, the first reference to the church, says, verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, this region of the Roman Empire, he asked his disciples, his followers, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Basically, what's happening in this moment is that they're walking to this next region that Jesus is going to be ministering, and Jesus begins to ask them, who am I? Now, this is a big question for the disciples, because the previous 16 chapters or 15 chapters of Matthew, they're asking themselves that same question. Matthew chapter 8, after Jesus has given the long sermon on the mount, he's demonstrated his power, he's healed the sick. It tells us that the disciples get into a boat with Jesus, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, a storm arises, Jesus is asleep in the back, they wake up Jesus in a panic, and he's like, why are you afraid? And he speaks a word, the storm ceases. And the disciples are astonished, and they say, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Like, who is this guy? We thought he was a good teacher. We thought he was a miracle worker, but the storm obeys him? So Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And the disciples, they basically just list off all of the popular Old Testament prophets who are long dead. Jeremiah, people love him. They say you're Jeremiah reincarnate. They say you're Elijah reincarnate. You say you're John the Baptist, even though, you know, he baptized you, but apparently you're the same person, some people think. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the first reference to church in the Bible. Second one coming in Matthew 18. Only two times Jesus talks about the church in the Gospels. Matthew 18, the context, is all about reconciliation when someone sins against you, how to deal with that, how to be reconciled. But Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of Hades, the powers of evil that be in the world, will not prevail against it. And it will hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But what's profound about this moment is the word that Jesus uses. See, Jesus in this moment, he takes this word, he says, I will build my church. In the Greek, it's the word ekklesia. I will build my ekklesia. He didn't say, I will build my synagogue. That was popular in Jewish culture. That was the place they would gather to hear the reading of the Torah, of the scripture. He didn't say, I will build my temple. That was the center of Jewish religion. They had the temple, and that was where they believed God resided, and they would offer sacrifices at the temple. Those two institutions, the synagogue and the temple, would have been well recognized as religious institutions. But Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia. And literally in the Greek, that word ecclesia should be translated as assembly. I will build my assembly. Now, for reasons I don't have time to go into, but there was this king back in the day who had the Bible translated, and he wanted to use the Bible to support his kingship. And so in doing so, he told the scribes, don't translate it as assembly, because then people will think that it's about a relationship with God. Translate it as church so that I can hold the power. But ecclesia literally means assembly. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, that word was used frequently to refer to assemblies of people. Sometimes for a religious purpose, Sometimes for a governmental purpose, sometimes just for a festival. It was an assembly, a gathering of people. Even more profound, though, is how this word was used in the Greek and Roman cultures of the day. See, in Greece and in Rome, the ecclesia was a gathering of local individuals who would meet to discuss the well-being of the city. They would gather together to figure out how can we better run this city? How can we improve the lives of people in this city? It was a governmental body specifically, similar to like a city council, that worked for the benefit of the city. So the ecclesia, Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia, not my synagogue, not my temple, meaning Jesus is interested in a movement, in a revolution, not a religious organization. But Jesus, he co-opts this term from Greek society that is used to talk about people working for the benefit of their city. And he says, this is what you will be. I will build my ecclesia, my assembly, my gathering of people. You will be a benefit to society. And when you read through the book of Acts, if you take up one of our kingdom challenges to read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that the disciples, even though they don't get half of what Jesus is talking about, when they go out on mission and begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, they don't look to build buildings. They don't look to found synagogues. They go into the marketplace to minister. They go to where people are hurting, where people are broken, where people are in need of help, and they release Jesus. They reveal Jesus into those places. For example, if you look at the story of Paul in the book of Acts, Paul is, of course, he was this guy who was a Jewish guy, and he persecuted the church until Jesus came and met him in a vision on the road to Emmaus. And through that encounter with God, Paul's life is transformed. Paul, start of his ministry, he tries to go into synagogues to convince the Jews to believe in Jesus. But basically every town he tries to do this in, the Jews rise up and they try to rush him out of town or kill him. But there's a moment where the story switches and Paul goes into the city of Ephesus and he begins to work in the marketplace. He begins to minister in the marketplace. And as he does, one day it tells us that the Jews come along. They see Paul's in Ephesus. They're like, we got to kill him. They come along. They try to raise up this riot to get Paul killed. They try to drag him down to the courthouse, all of these things. Who stands up for Paul and protects him? It's not the Christians. It's the politicians and the business leaders. The politicians and business leaders will never stand up for the church unless the church is a blessing. Jesus never created his church to simply be a place where we hide out from the world. He calls us to be a blessing to society. Like, what would happen if in Canada the church would rise up and start blessing society? People were to start seeing the impact that the church had on their communities, the benefit of the church in their businesses. What would happen if one day, like, the government comes along and is like, no more Christianity, we're done. And the politicians and the business leaders, the CEOs of Canada, would rise up and be like, don't touch our churches. That does not happen unless the church is a blessing to society. See, Jesus did not create his church to simply be a place of worship. That's important. It's important that we can come here and encounter God. That's great. But even more important is you can encounter God in your living room. You don't need to come here. Church can be beneficial for that, for creating community, but it is not required to encounter God. If you look at cultures where churches and Christianity is banned, like a lot of Muslim cultures, missionaries working in those cultures, often they just stand at mosques and they say, hey, did you have a dream about the man in white? And they wait until somebody comes by and like, yeah, I did. And they're like, let me tell you about him. Because Jesus is revealing himself in dangerous situations to people who don't even believe he exists. Why am I telling you all this? It's because so often in the church, and I'm not pointing the finger because I'm exactly the same way, but so often we get lazy and we get complacent and we don't do anything for God. So often we get it in our minds that, well, Jesus just needs to come back, make the world better. And we miss the point that Jesus is saying, hey, I've given you a mission to make the world better through me. So often we have this mindset that if only my friends would come to church, they could encounter God. It's as if we think like, oh, if Darian would just come to my workplace, then people would finally realize who God is. If my family would just come to church, then they would finally realize who God is. If my coworkers would just come to church, then they would finally believe in Jesus. But newsflash, this is a quote from a pastor in the States. He says, newsflash, they are with the church when they are with you. And there's no greater testimony that is going to happen in the four walls of this church that then can happen in your cubicle if you will live bold, understanding that God put you there for a purpose and for a reason. We are the church. The church is not an organization. The church is an assembly of people equipped by God to reach the world with his love. We are the church. Amen. And will we rise up? Will we stand? Will we take charge? Will we take the mission Jesus has given us and live bold, releasing and revealing the power and love of God to a world that desperately needs it? You see, society is searching for an answer. Society searches for an answer to the problem of evil in all sorts of places. We have this mentality that money will solve the problem, that politics will solve the problem, or that, you know, dropping bombs on evil will solve the problem. But guess what? None of those have ever worked. The society around us is in need of Jesus. Because only Jesus can deal with sin, and only Jesus can deal with evil, and only Jesus can reveal a better way of life. But Jesus is asking us to take up his mission. He's asking us to join his revolution. Not that we're going to seek to overthrow worldly governments, but that we would seek to overthrow the powers of evil that are influencing worldly governments to make heaven, or to make the earth look more like heaven. But it starts with you. It starts with me. As members of the kingdom of God, God has given us a mission. The question is, will you accept it? Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to read this verse and then we'll close. Paul writes, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. The Greek word there is the root of the English word mimic. Point being, imitate God. Be imitators of God. Mimic God. How? Well, Paul, fortunately, one verse later tells us, walk in love. See, revealing the kingdom of God doesn't mean you have to force feed it to somebody who doesn't want it. All it means is that you love on them the way Jesus loves them. That you forgive them the way Jesus forgives them. That you honor them the way Jesus honors them. That you would reflect Jesus in your daily life, in the way you talk, in the way you walk, in the way you act. That as people would come into interactions with you, they would leave having had an encounter with God through you. It doesn't have to be scary. It just has to be intentional. So the question is, will you join the revolution? Will you take up the mantle, the calling that God has given all of us? work to influence society, people, the people around you, the workplace you work in, the friends and family you interact with? Would you work to influence the people you see at the grocery store and just reveal God's love to them? As we close, I want to give us a moment to speak with God, to let God speak to us. You know, we believe as a church that God, more than anything, He wants a relationship with you. He wants to speak to you. He wants to love on you. And that through that relationship, God actually reveals His purpose, His mission, where He's leading us. We believe that Jesus is King. And as when we make Jesus our King, He invites us into that relationship. And part of that relationship is God will speak to you. Now, God is loving. He is a loving Father. He will never speak in a way that is not in accordance with who He is. His voice will always be loving. It will always glorify Jesus, and it will always be in line with Scripture because God is consistent. But just as we close, I just want us to take a moment to ask our Father in heaven. If we can throw up that next slide. And say, ask God, Lord, how can I live my life in a way that reveals your love to the world around me? And ask Him, who have you put in my life that I am to pray for, to love on for your sake? And we're just going to take a minute. Let God speak to us. If you need to close your eyes, bow your head, do whatever you have to do to connect with God, but just ask God these questions and let Him speak to you. Encourage you, whatever God spoke to you, be bold and do it. Let us live as imitators of Christ, revealing His kingdom of love, mercy, grace, and justice to the world around us. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I thank You that You are God and You are good. Lord, I thank You that You love all humanity, both the people in this room and the people who would never step foot in this room, that You love them all. Lord, I just pray that You would give us the strength and the courage to live boldly, to reveal Your love, to reveal Your purpose, to reveal Your power to the world around us. Help us to live honorably as Your followers, to honor people that we don't like, to love on people that annoy us, to forgive people that hurt us, to pray for people even when it's scary. Lord, that we would be walking imitators of Jesus. We would lead people into encounters with You just by the way we live. Jesus, I just pray that You will help us to rise up, to be Your revolutionary movement here on earth, that we may see the reality of heaven come to earth here and now in our spheres of influence. Lord, I just bless Your people. Lord, open blind eyes to see what You're doing, and deaf ears to hear Your voice. Let us just be a people governed by our relationship with you. Pray this in your holy, holy, holy name. Amen. 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 Now, as we close the service, I want to invite Spencer to come out and just share some things that God has been doing in his life recently.
Hey, church, how's it going?